I know that all of you can say amen to that. Dissolve my heart with thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. All of you that have seen the cross, I've heard the Lord speaking to you from that place. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You've been there. You've been so overwhelmingly thankful to the Lord. You felt as though your heart was dissolved in the midst of you with thankfulness. And your eyes ran freely with the tears of thankfulness. You still have that, brethren. Do you still feel that thankfulness in your heart to the Lord? You still have tears when you read of that mysterious work that the Lord Jesus Christ came over the vast expanse of eternity to accomplish for you. Do you feel thankful? I praise God my heart is not so hard that I can't weep when I read of the Lord's passion, when I read of His agony in Gethsemane, His prayers in Gethsemane, His betrayal, His trial, His scourging. Oftentimes, as I'm reading through one of the Gospels, and I'll see Matthew 26 and 27, Mark 13, 14, John 12, I'll see these passages coming up, appearing on the horizon of my Bible reading. And sometimes days in advance, I'll begin to just tremble in my heart. This is going to be a test. Where is my heart at before the Lord? Am I so hardened that I can read the work of salvation, this work that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought Himself upon the cross, offering Him His own self as a sacrifice to the Lord, offering Himself freely, giving Himself, taking upon Him my sin? It's a bad sign. But I praise God over the years, it's always been fresh, it's always been new, it's always been striking to my conscience. The Lord's always speaking something to me afresh through it. Just this past week, I was in Matthew 26. The Lord is still speaking. I just want to share this short exhortation in preparation as we come before the Lord's table. The love of God that you see in this ordinance, in these elements, remembering His work. Why do we remember His death? Until He come. Because that was where He wrought our salvation. That was where the work was accomplished, was on that cross. That's why we're called to remember. Remember it. But not a carnal remembering where we just circuit time after time, week after week, just come again and again and again before a table and hear words and scriptures repeated. But that we would remember it in such a way where there is a freshness and a clarity communicated to our hearts. It's amazing how dull we can be Wednesday morning, the Lord met with my wife and I in a very peculiar manner. I only meant to say a couple of words to her, and my heart just began to be opened more and more as I was speaking to her, and I began to lose control of myself a little bit, brokenness, weeping in her presence, and it's a little bit of shameful for me to do such a thing in the presence of my wife. I'm trying to hide my face, trying to gain some composure, trying to play the man, unsuccessfully. As I began to speak of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I was speaking, her heart began to break and began to melt as well. We began to sing a hymn together. And it was basically just a solo. Sometimes I'd be singing alone. She'd be so broken, she could not sing. And then she'd be singing alone because I was so broken, I could not sing. I was thankful for that. The night after I read Matthew 26 on my knees before bed, and the Lord just spoke many new things to me. Old things, new things as well were coming forth. And I just made them my meditation that night as I went to bed, and by the morning that's what came of it. A blessed brokenness in the presence of God, a renewal of heart and of mind. Truly, brethren, as that woman, Eva Watts Stewart, said, if you could see the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, if you could see what He's done for you, it would provoke you. It would move you, brethren. It would constrain you to see the love of Christ pouring down His head, pouring down His hands and His feet, pouring out of every wound of His stricken body, flowing from His stricken soul. The love of Christ that you see in that place would constrain you, brethren. You would burn alive and be not consumed. You would burn alive for the Lord. My wife told me at the end of that time, Wednesday morning, she told me she had just been praying, not even earnestly praying, doing business before the Lord necessarily, so to speak, but she had just been earnestly desiring in her heart that the Lord would just give her a fresh glimpse, just to give her a glimpse into this work that the Lord has done, into what the Lord has done for her, that she might, in that place and from that place, be constrained by the love of God. And believe just within a couple of days, that happened. And she knew it was a fulfillment of the Lord hearing her prayer. The next day I wrote in my journal, this was Thursday morning, I wrote immediately, feeling a coldness, a deadness, not feeling that same clarity that came into my soul the day before. I brought it before the Lord and I prayed, oh God, let not yesterday pass away from my heart as a thing of naught. So melted, so warmed was I by the overwhelming thoughts of Christ's sacrifice. Truly, my heart was inditing a good, exceeding good matter. My heart had grown so warm in my musings. That is from the night before in Matthew 26. My heart had grown so warm in my musings. And just to share with you a little insight in that scripture, my heart is inditing a good matter. That is literally bubbling over. Where you are bubbling over with a good matter, something that you have made touching the King. You've seen something and your heart is overwhelmed. It's overflowing. It's bubbling over. You can't control it. You can't contain it. Something is rising. Truly, my heart was inditing a good, exceeding good matter. My heart had grown so warm in my musings that my eyes began to run, even to the point that Hannah was beginning to be affected likewise, especially in the hymn, they bound the hands of Jesus. Oh Lord, return the freshness, the clarity, the affection. Again, I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you pray like that, brethren? Are those the prayers in your heart when you meet with the Lord in such a way? Are you ever endeavoring to get back to that point? To know the Lord in such a striking clarity, such a fresh zeal in your heart, an overwhelming, an overflowing, a bubbling up of love to the Lord. You have that, brethren. Are you constrained by the love of God? You're moved by fear, amen, but are you constrained by the love of God? Paul, who should be our model in the same breath, is able to say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5. Do you feel that action in your heart of these two meeting together? Fear and love meeting one another, kissing one another, joined? Or are they divorced and sundered and far apart from you in your heart, far apart from one another? Are they near? Are they inseparable? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Your carnal man, your carnality, your old man, that Adam in you will put those two far from one another. They will put apart. They will divorce what God hath joined together. If you don't wrestle for it, contend for it. Mine and Hannah's past anniversary, October 23rd, we spent apart. She was actually all alone. I left her in Dallas. I went to Abilene. And it was terrible, truly. We met at a coffee shop in Abilene. And we met out on the back patio because it was quiet and lonely out there, and there was no one out there when we had arrived, and we just went back to the very back of this patio, and we just began to speak for hours over the scriptures. I was trying to reason with them in these things. And maybe an hour or so before we left, another couple, a man and a woman, probably in their 20s, sat some ways behind us, but we could hear them pretty well, and I'm sure that they could hear us. And I never saw them until we left, but I could overhear them speaking. And it was just vile. Just the most profane things coming out of their mouth. It was terrible to hear. I knew that they were wicked. I knew that they were far from God. But after that meeting, I thought, go reason with them a little bit. And so they walked on, and I went over to this couple, and I just knelt down beside them as they're sitting in there at this table. I just knelt down beside them. One of the girls really reminded me of my sister. Looks just ravished, destroyed by the world. But the man just looked very wicked. He was wearing UFC clothing. Had a butterfly bandage on his eyebrow. Looked like he had just gotten a fight a couple days before. Had earrings, big earrings, tattoos. And I just knelt down beside them and I just started pleading with them over the hypocrisy of the modern church, and don't go to every church on the street corner. I was just pleading with these men, pastors from Beltway, and I'm opening this to them a little bit, and this man's like in awe and wonder. He's like, wow, I actually go to Beltway sometime. I kind of enjoy it. And then the girl said, yeah, I go there sometime as well. Just further confirming to me the burden I just presented to them of their bad fruit. And I just keep pleading with them, and I'm telling you, they are in just awe and wonder. They're just in shock. They've never heard this before. And at the end, this man asked me, just with the utmost sincerity, and you would have not guessed it if you had heard their prior conversation with one another. With the utmost sincerity, he looked at me and he said, can I ask you? He had given earlier some like reasonings of just atheism, just different things that he had memorized, you know, concerning the Bible, atheistic reasonings that he had, you know, gone on some website and found out someone that had read the Bible. And he kind of answered with these things, and I just kind of shut it all down. And he was just stopped in his mouth, and the woman was just there almost on the brink of tears the whole time. and he was stopped in the end. And at the end, he just looked at me with the utmost sincerity and just said, he just asked, what scriptures move you? What scriptures motivate you? And I suppose he had asked that because he had never heard, he had never seen a true passion, never seen a true zeal, never seen someone overtaken by the Lord in truth. So I shared with him Jeremiah 31, verse 3. When the Lord first opened that scripture to me, I believe it was in 2007, every time someone would ask me my favorite scripture, I'd tell it to him and I'd preach it to him. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I just began to speak to him of the eternal love of God and how the Lord has loved me from eternity past. Before ever the earth was, the Lord loved me. And that's why I'm His now, today. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm speaking to you right now of these things, with the passion and the love in my heart that I have. Because He loved me with an everlasting love. That is an eternal love. It had no beginning, has no end. That love of God. To share with you what I want to share with you, some of my meditations, considerations from the cross that I was sharing with Hannah the other morning that have been in my heart since. I fear that if I were to share them with you, they wouldn't have the same impression upon your own hearts and minds, souls, unless I were to just show you something of this in the New Testament, this eternal love of God. I believe, brethren, and I'll show you as much scripture as I can in the New Testament right now to prove it to you, but I believe that God, in Jesus Christ, in eternity past, when there was no throne in heaven, there was no heaven. It was just God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit, dwelling together in love. When it was just them, I believe that all the while they were thinking of me, thinking of you, the elect of God, by name, not just an ethereal imagination in the heart of God, but a people, with particular persons within that group, names, faces, souls, in the mind of God, in the eternal mind of God, and thus the cross, thus what happened 2,000 years ago. That's not the case, brethren. I don't know why Christ would have done it. It makes no sense. None of it makes sense to the carnal mind, but in the Spirit. Revelation 13, verse 8, describes somewhat of this plan that God had in His mind. We hear in the New Testament, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of the world, and not only so, but from before the foundation of the world, God had this plan. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You see that? There is a book, and that book is called the Book of the Lamb Slain from the foundation of the world. That is, since the beginning of the world. And we know that there was a Lamb slain in the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made a sacrifice, and He made them coats of skin to cover their shame and their nakedness. God made them coats of skin. God made the sacrifice. God slew that first sacrifice. God took a lamp. In a world that had never known death, God killed something after sin. By sin entered death. And God made that sacrifice in the garden. But there was something else. There was another lamb slain in the foundation of the world, or that lamb that God slew in that garden, that physical lamb would have meant nothing in the eyes of God. It would have done nothing to stay His wrath and His indignation. Nothing to atone for Adam and Eve who had sinned before the presence of God. Unless there was some base, some foundation whereupon that sacrifice, that physical blood would mean something. Revelation chapter 5. I believe in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 we see something into the beginning of time, foundation of the heaven. If you look in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4, just start in verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and verse 2. We won't go through chapter 4, and then we'll go straight to chapter 5, because it's all one scene, one singular scene that John saw by revelation in the Spirit. You'll see this as the foundation of all of John's revelations in the book of Revelation, and that is, it was when he was in the Spirit. I was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and I was in the Spirit, he says. And then when God took him up to heaven to see this vision, he was in the Spirit. Immediately, straightway, he was in the Spirit. And you can't see these things, brother. You can't understand these things except you're in the Spirit. Except you see them by revelation in the Spirit of God. These things cannot be revealed unto you. But if you, by the Spirit, see these things, it's because the Spirit of God has shown them to you alone. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. No man can come unto me but by the Father. You can't receive these things except they're given to you from above, brethren. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, this is a spiritual vision, a heavenly vision. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is God seated upon the throne. But this is in chronology of time. He sees something happen. He sees into the heavens, and behold, a throne is set in the heavens. There wasn't always a throne in heaven. There wasn't always a heaven. That was the creation of the hands of God in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And before that, there was no heaven and there was no earth. There was no throne that God sat upon. It was God alone. And so John sees something by revelation. He sees, in order of time, a throne set in heaven. And he sees one seated upon the throne. And the best that John can take from this scene is that his name is the Lord God Almighty. That's the best as he can collect from all of this in verse 8. Thou art worthy, verse 11, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So from the beginning of time, you see God is one. And you see that this God is primarily known by His work in creation, not in redemption. He is mainly being praised for what work? For His work in creation. And He's primarily known as Lord God Almighty. Chapter 5 opens up with a dilemma from the beginning. There's a dilemma in heaven. I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is the book, I believe, of redemption, of God's redemptive purpose and plan that He will unravel throughout history until the consummation of time, until the angel stands with one foot on the sea and one foot upon the dry land and says and proclaims with a loud voice throughout all the atmosphere of this world, time shall be no more. And it's over. Redemption is over. There is no more redemptive history to be discovered. But in the meantime, there is a book in the hand of God. A book typifies revelation. It typifies something being revealed all throughout the Scriptures. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. That's a fearful thing. John probably does not even perceive in himself why he is weeping much. But he's weeping much. Why? Because in the Spirit, which he is in the Spirit, and he is receiving this revelation from God in the Spirit, and in the Spirit he knows that this book has everything to do with his redemption. And if this book cannot be opened, if these seals cannot be loosed, he cannot be redeemed. Nor any man. This world goes to hell. So he wept much, because no man was able, was found worthy. And one of the elders saith unto me, one much wiser than himself, "Weep not! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." A man! A man! "Hath prevailed to open the book." And you remember, in order of time, that this is in the beginning, when a throne was just set in heaven. Before redemptive history is about to unravel. Before these seals begin to be loosed. And God begins to work in the earth. Which primarily, if you go through these seals, these vials, these trumpets, it's primarily through calamities. Primarily through sore distresses, famines and plagues and pestilences. That's how God means to work this redemptive plan. But a man, not the Lord God Almighty, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne immediately, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne. He did not ask permission. He did not go timidly up to the throne of God. But with boldness. That's the same boldness that we're called to. By His blood. By this Lamb. By this Lion. This Root of David. And in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. In the midst of this Almighty Creator, a man. Likened unto the Lion of the tribe of Judah, into a Lamb. Is in the midst of the throne. A Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which show the divine favor resting upon this sacrifice, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Not before the Lord God Almighty alone now, but now before the Lamb. Something has changed from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Now they are falling down no longer as they were in chapter 4 before the Lord God Almighty. But now they are falling down before the Lamb. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, etc., etc., etc. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Twice in this chapter, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Revelation 13, from the foundation of the world. This Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And then Adam and Eve can sin. And then God can make a sacrifice of a lamb. And it would mean something in His eyes before His holiness. It would mean something. Because there is something to base that atonement upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, that was slain from the foundation of the world. This work was an eternal work. Hebrews says that He, by the eternal Spirit, offered up His blood unto God. That means that it was outside of time. That means it's completely reasonable for us to see at the beginning of time this Lamb being slain in the presence of God, taking the book and unraveling the seals of redemptive history, because He, by the eternal Spirit, offered up Himself without spot unto God by the eternal Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just with that in mind, go through the whole chapter of Ephesians 1. But I'll just read this one verse or two. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated. That is predestined. There was a destiny prefixed in the mind of God for us, the elect of God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Because He had predetermined this to happen, this adoption unto Himself by Jesus Christ, you being predetermined to be adopted to the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, before ever the world began. Thus God gave you this inheritance, verse 3. This inheritance, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Sorry, 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Not without the means, nevertheless, God was before you. You loved Him because He first loved you. God was before you. God was preventing your way with mercies. Elect of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9. Who hath saved us? This God. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's holy, brethren. You cannot comprehend it. You cannot get around it. You cannot wrap it around your own mind. It's a holy calling that you've been called with. Not according to our works, yea, even before we were born, even before the foundation of this world, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. That's wonderful. Blessed be God. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In the eternal mind of God, there were names, there were faces, there were people in his mind for whom he did foreknow. Them he did also predestinate to be conformed to his own image. There was a foreknowledge of God. People that he knew, for whom he knew you, for whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to be conformed unto his image, to be adopted unto himself as a son. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. This is Paul's hope. This is his confidence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised something before the world began. Salvation. There was a plan in the mind of God. The holy, pure, eternal mind of God. There was a plan. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't just pull the rug out from under God. There was a plan. There was a purpose. There was a redemptive history that was being unleashed in the earth until our day. God is revealing something. And he'd reveal something to you if you'd meditate, give yourself wholly to these things, your profiting would appear before all. Brethren, that's the foundation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It all hinges around this one work, the slaying of the Lamb. In time, in due times, was manifested before us, though it had already in eternity past been manifested before the pure eyes of God. Yet in due time was manifested for us. Not that it was ever hidden from God, it was hidden from our eyes. But in God's condescension, he gave us a glimpse into eternity's plan when he sent his own Son. Slew him on a cross. This is what we're to remember, brethren, when we come before this table. If we don't think of these things, if we have not high thoughts of God, if we have not due considerations of his cross and of his passion, of his agony in the garden, are we considering really what we're doing? Are we remembering? Are we considering his body? Will you turn to Matthew 26? Strange statements uttered from the lips of our Lord in these mysterious passages of the Gospels. Things such as Christ, being in an agony, prayed the more earnestly. It's not a wonder that he prayed the more earnestly when he was in an agony, but it's a mystery that the pure, sinless, higher than the heavens, Son of God, was in an agony. It's even more mysterious over what he was in agony about. He was in an agony. He was sore amazed and very heavy, the scripture says. Sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. that came from his body. The prophecy, Psalm 69, verse 30 and 31, was that he would look for comforters, but there would be none. And he would look for some to take pity, but he would find none. Reproach having broken his heart, him being full of heaviness. He'd look for comforters, look for those to have pity, those to lament with him, and there'd be none. A moment of weakness. And God, a very God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it could rightly be called weakness, but the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Awful statements. It's no wonder then that the sun would close up its glories. There was no solar eclipse, nothing like this. But nature itself was groaning. Nature itself was travailing. Nature itself could no longer be subject to this vanity, and it covered itself. It could not look upon this scene. So terrible, so gruesome, so violent. The eternal consequences that were weighed in the balances of heaven in that day, in that hour, before he cried, that cry which caused the sun to break forth again, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's no wonder. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me, even unto death. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he goes back and forth between his disciples. They're falling asleep again. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he went and he prayed again, the same, the third time. You'll see this repeated throughout the Gospels. And I just wanted to look, just kind of compare these words of the Lord, his prayers before the Father, and this time. I thought it was so strange, struck me, my last reading of it, how strange this is, that the Son of God would utter such things. Turn to Mark 14. I believe this gives a little more light to the heart. How he was praying. Something, brethren, just remember all that I've just spoken to you in this plan from eternity past that was in the pure, holy mind of God. And get this. Look at Mark 14, 40-36. Christ prays, Abba, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. All things are possible, O God. You can rewrite eternity's plan if thou wilt, O God. All things are possible. You can do anything whatsoever thou wilt. It's possible. You can rewrite eternity's plan. You can do it all over again. Any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. That's his prayer. He's not seeking to escape the burden of love that was pressing upon his heart. For why he came into the earth to bring many sons into glory. He was not seeking to escape that. There was something else, this hour that he had come to. This hour that he prays in Mark would pass from him. It was an hour of time. An hour that had come upon him. John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, verse 27. Now, Christ says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? And what shall I say? This is a strange trouble, something that God Almighty cannot put His finger upon. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. For this cause came I unto this hour. To glorify the Father. To glorify the Father. When Peter smote off the ear of Malchus, when they had come upon him, bound him and take him away, Peter smote with the sword the ear of Malchus. Christ healed it. It was at that time that he said, could I not call? Presently, my Father would send me 12 legions of angels to deliver me from the hands of these men. Terrible day that would have been. The whole world destroyed in an overthrow of Almighty God's vengeance and wrath on what they had determined against His own Son. 12 legions of angels would have come, commandeered this earth, took it over, took Christ into their possession, rescued Him, returned Him back into the bosom of the Father from whence He came. But it was not so. There was something more in His heart at that time, something deeper in His soul, something that forbade Him from doing such a thing at that moment. And it was a resolve that He received in prayer. It was that resolve, for this hour came I forth. For this cause came I forth unto this hour, to glorify my Father. He was eaten up. But brethren, would you believe it if I told you that it was not only for the glory of His Father that Christ did that? That Christ allowed Himself to be taken freely to that hour. It was for the glory of God. As is everything, is unto His glory. But there was something in His heart, something for which He came, and that was a love that He had unto His brethren. That was a love that He had unto you and me, brethren. The love of God constrained Him to that cross for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. For the joy that was set before Him, Paul said to the church, to the souls that were born from His own bowels in the Spirit, you are my joy and my rejoicing, my crown, my glory. That was the joy that was set before Christ. It was you. It's me. Do you believe that? Would you receive that? It's the Spirit of God that would tell you that. That would have you to know that hidden mystery, that secret. To know that it was you. That's what provoked Him. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That was the love of God, to lay down His life for you. That was why He came. Was to lay down His life as a husband for the wife, Christ, the church. For that reason, to lay down His life, to give Himself a ransom for all. concerning the passion of Christ, concerning the things I just read. I'd make a disclaimer. Paul, speaking of Christ, said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." We cannot measure them. Measure this passion. Measure this anguish, this suffering, this agony that overtook Christ in this time. We cannot measure this by His physical suffering, for that was not what bowed His soul down to death. No, it was the spiritual darkness, the sea of the wrath of God that He was cast into. That was the hour that He was going to, the hour when the Father would turn away from the Son, the hour when the Father would smite the shepherd, the hour when the Father would strike His own Son. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God. He bore the wrath of God for your sins. That was the cup He drank. There are other men that have suffered things, maybe even equally to what Christ suffered in that time. It was not His physical sufferings. Christ was not a coward. Christ was a man. There was something more that bowed down His soul to death. It was the wrath of God impending, billows upon billows. Have you ever had a sense, brethren, that you were going to hell? A real sense? Something that you could lay your hand upon tangibly, as it were, to feel the wrath of God bearing upon your soul as though you were sinking to hell? I have. Even since I've been saved, I've felt that way. I thank God even this past week the Lord allowed something that Satan meant for evil, the Lord intended for good. And it was right after this dream, I believe, was from the devil, that the Lord has now turned for good, great good, to my soul. I believe it was the next morning that the Lord opened these things that I'm now sharing with you. Suffice it to say, in the dream, I won't go through all the details of what was happening, but I felt as though I was going to hell. It was terrifying. At any moment, without hope, cast off from God. Terrifying. Truly terrifying. And I'm thankful the Lord gave me such a sense of that, that I might be able to sympathize with my Lord. To some degree, sympathize with Him in His agony and His pain, that I might be encouraged in watching with Him. Those senseless, dull, hard-hearted disciples could not watch with Him an hour, in the very hour of His agony and trouble, when His soul was heavy unto death. They could not watch with Him because they could not perceive what was happening. Do you perceive it, brethren? Do you perceive these things? I pray you do. I pray you'd see with new eyes the love of God towards your soul. That you'd be melted. That your heart would be dissolved with thankfulness. Your eyes melted with tears. The tears that I had the night before that meeting with the Lord I told you of, my wife and I, the night before I had tears. I had tears praying before the Lord that the Lord would not let my professions be as empty as Peter's were in the hour of the Lord's trouble. Peter making great swelling words of vanity, great professions of emptiness. And I was just weeping before the Lord that my professions would not be as Peter's. That there'd be something of substance. and my heart to the Lord, something that would withstand in the evil day, something of metal, something of iron in my soul that would last, that would endure. Tears that I experienced the next morning were tears of thankfulness, gratitude, rejoicing, the love of Christ constraining me. Pray you'd know something of that, brethren. Pray you'd feel something of it. I'd like to sing this song. It's not in your books. They bound the hands of Jesus. Something so struck me as we were reading this. Just a freshness, clarity of His loneliness. Christ's loneliness. And again, I do not mean this in the flesh. It was not a physical loneliness that Christ so experienced and that so crushed Him and melted His own bowels within Him. It was the loneliness that He felt being forsaken of all men possessed by the Spirit of God, especially. But more than that, the loneliness He experienced, separate from the Father. This loneliness, I pray none of you would ever experience.